click your heels 3 times and say there's no place like home. You all knew that. That's an easy one, right? Oh, why is there no place like home? It's where the heart is. There's family there. It's familiar surroundings. There's a couple in the first service who just got back from a trip from Japan. And they said, home is great because people speak the same language as you. it is nice to be understood. I like home. If nothing else, it sometimes gives me the warm and fuzzies. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like, you like home sometimes. You like coming home. For example, the first home that Tracy and I lived in after we got married is just a trailer in the foothills of the Smoky Mountains, which is a beautiful place just on its own. But every time we visit our alma mater, our campus, I always try and drive by and see if the trailer's still there and how it looks. And I'm like, hey, I tell my kids, that was our first house as a family. You never lived there, but our family's first home was there. And it's fun to look and just think of home. It's just nice. Home's a nice feeling most of the time, but it's a good thing. But speaking of going home, we are approaching the home stretch of this sermon series. So not exactly the same thing as going home, but we're in the home stretch of the sermon series. We've been going through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter. We've called this sermon series Greater Than because each section of Hebrews talks about yet another thing that Jesus is greater than. And it talks about how Jesus is greater than all other things. And we've seen that in all of these chapters so far. Chapters 1 through 10 are kind of the theological grounding of this. There was a lot of application mixed in along the way. But after chapter 10 reiterates the theological points that founded all of this, like Jesus is greater than all other things, and here is why. Here is a theological foundational truth about why Jesus is greater. It does that for the first 10 chapters, and then chapters 11, 12, and 13 kind of start to focus more on the application and what you do with the fact that Jesus is greater. And there's still theological things there, but it sort of shifts a little bit when you get to chapter 11. I've heard it said by some that chapter 11 is all application about faith, chapter 12 is a bunch of application about hope, and chapter 13 is a bunch of application about love. I'm not sure if I would go so far to say that's all it's about and categorize it that way, but it's a decent breakdown of the three chapters, and it shows for sure that they are interconnected together. All three of these chapters are very well interlocked together. Alan already preached for us chapter 11 2 weeks ago. But because we kind of did chapter 10 and 11 out of order, I'll give you a quick refresher. If you've never heard anything from Hebrews before, you've heard Hebrews chapter 11 material. That's the heroes of faith chapter. By faith one was commended, and all these guys did all these great things of faith. It's the heroes of faith chapter. It lists all these examples of people who encourage us to be faithful as well. But we see how the examples of faith we have in the Old Testament, they lead us actually to have hope. That's actually a given. In Romans 15:4, it just point blank says, that's why we have these stories of people. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's why we get reminders of these people. That's why we've got stories, these faithful people, is to let us be faithful and hope and endure in that hope. But before we look into chapter 12 of Hebrews, I want to ask one question. Why is hope a good thing? Eric, you got a sly smile like you know. What's your answer? Yeah, you need hope because there's a chance of things getting better, right? Like, that's what hope is. Hope, you need hope because things are not great now. That's why you need hope, because you hope things will progress to be better than they are, right? That's why the greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope will become obsolete in heaven. There's no use for hope whatsoever when you're in heaven because everything will be fine already. There's no use for faith in heaven whatsoever because we'll know we won't need any faith, but love will still last. But hope is one of those things that you need because right now you wish things were better. That's why you need hope, because otherwise, as Eric said, swirling around like bugs in a whirlpool? But you need hope because what you have now is not currently the ideal state, right? And so you hope for something better. But before we read the chapter, though, here's a slight confession about Hebrews chapter 12. It never mentions the word hope. So I do have to state that. It does, however, say 5 times and refers to it and expounds on it, this idea of enduring. having enduring faith, being having endurance. And that is a very related idea to hope, isn't it? Hope is what gives us the ability to keep enduring. Hope is endurance. They're hand in hand. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 to start. Please follow along with me. It should be on the screens as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, it talks about all the heroes of faith. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, in this chapter, we're given the answer before the question. It's kind of like Jeopardy, where you're given the answer first, you're going to come up with the question. The answer that we see here is fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, like the song, right? Like the good hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. That's the answer. And look at Jesus and consider him who endured hostility so that you may endure as well amidst hostility and not lose heart. And so what do you think the question is? If the answer is look at Jesus, what's the question? You're not good Jeopardy players. All right, the question is maybe what do I do when faith is hard? Or how do I hold on to my faith? Or if you look in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, how Jesus is the greatest, how do I remember that Jesus is the greatest when there are so many things trying to distract me in a different direction? How do I hold on to faith? And the answer given is focus on Jesus. Look at him. There are times when faith is hard. The original audience of this book was facing persecution, rejection from their family members probably. Remember, the context of the book is probably these Jews who became Christians. And as we know sort of what was going on back then historically, it probably meant a lot of their family members decided they were evil people now. Like brothers and sisters turning against each other over this, deciding they don't like each other. Also, we know government opposition was forming against them as well. And the book of Hebrews is telling them it is worth it. Keep focusing on Jesus. That is what we see here. Even when faith is hard, it's still worth it. When it's painful, it's still worth it. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see several examples of when faith is hard. Three examples, I think. But in all three, what is the answer? And the answer for all three is keep looking at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he endured hardship as well. It was painful for him, and he is the greatest, so fix your eyes on him. Now, can you imagine that if there's a discussion in this chapter on how to continue pressing on towards the goal of faith, even when it's hard, do you think that could be beneficial for us today? I think so. Like, faith is not always easy, right? Even for us today. Life is hard sometimes, right? It's not always fun. It's sometimes painful. There are times when faith is easy, right? I mean, I love those times when faith is easy and it's obvious and like everything in the world seems awesome. Like the Lego movie, everything is awesome. But there are other times, though, when it's not the case, right? When it's kind of painful and faith is not always easy. Sometimes it serves us well to admit we need encouragement. And this is one of those chapters, I think, that we can look at and find some things to remind us to look at Jesus through. We hope because we long for a better future, because sometimes it's not easy right now. And so let's look throughout this chapter at three times when I see and hear that faith can be hard or painful. First, in verses 3 to 4, we see that faith can be hard when we are persecuted for our faith. That's the first example. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, just last week in this church building, we heard from A.J. Ploss, one of our missionaries that we support, and he was describing some of the work that his organization, Crew, does. And he told us a really cool story, if you remember, if you were here, about these missionaries who had to enter a closed country. A closed country means that it is forbidden, it is illegal to evangelize there, bring in outside Christians to try and spread the gospel. And so they enter this closed country by hiking in through illegal means, and they're trying to deliver this forbidden Christian material, and what happens to them? They get captured by men with guns, right? Like, that would be scary if I were you. Now, AJ's story had a really cool ending, right? The cool ending was that They watched the material, they ended up asking for more material, and let the guys go. Like, that's the cool story. But not all missionary stories end that way, do they? No, they do not. That's the one you share when you're visiting a church to try and be encouraging about how cool your project is. There's a lot of other not-so-great stories that talk about resistance that comes up. For the church to which Hebrews was sent, it said they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. So that much is good, but that was not out of the question back then, though, was it? It was not out of the question, shedding your blood. If you fast forward just a very short time in Christian history, within a couple generations, that wasn't just not out of the question, it was the norm. If you were a Christian, then you would be persecuted, probably to the point of shedding your blood. That was the norm there. But the answer is still the same. The answer is fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the answer you get still. Now, we don't really face persecution, especially like that, in America. A few Christians, I think, have faced a little bit of persecution here. Perhaps more will. But remember this, that Christianity is the fire that grows against the wind. Like, Christianity historically has always done a whole lot better when it's being persecuted. It seems to kick Christians into high gear and realize there's more at stake. So if it was to happen, our faith is probably going to do better. And our goal is not on how we feel, it's on how Jesus is. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And so it's okay. Remember also, 1 Peter chapter 4 has a lot to say about this. Just one of the verses says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If we look in Acts chapter 5, the original church, the very first Christians, they, after were released from being questioned about why they were sharing their faith and they were beaten, they come away rejoicing because they were considered worthy of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Now, does that sound weird, rejoicing because you suffer? That sounds kind of backwards, but that's what Scripture teaches, is that Jesus suffered, so shall we. There are Christians who are happy when faced with persecution because it means they get to actually follow after the footsteps of Jesus because Jesus suffered. And so it's okay, and that's all right to suffer in the name of Jesus because our eyes are fixed on Jesus, not on our own comfort. And so we pray that our fellow Christians who may be persecuted and suffering throughout the world, we should be praying that they're able to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Notice also, though, in Hebrews chapter 12, this persecution is not just from non-Christians, but I think there's a little bit of an introspection there. I think there's a hint that it's against our old selves sometimes, too. It says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet shed your blood. Now, in your struggle against sin, that's not always against someone else. Like, that's quite often my struggle against sin is against me, right? And so your struggle against sin, and that sometimes that struggling has nothing to do with an outside force. Instead, the struggle is against the old creation that Jesus is replacing in me and has replaced, but as long as I'm on this earth, there's a part of that still kind of stuck here with me. Faith can be painful when we're holding on to our hope in Jesus, when there's something inside of us that just plain wants to sin. You dealt with that when it's painful. Those with addictions understand this pain and suffering, I bet. Hold on to the hope, though. Even if your endurance brings persecution from without or within, endure by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Remember him who struggled as well. Reading on in the chapter, we see a second time when faith can be painful. And if you thought me saying that getting excited about suffering for Christ sounds weird, this part sounds even weirder. This next one. Hold on and enduring your faith when it's painful, because it might be God disciplining you. And that's great news, which is a weird thing. But here's these verses, starting in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes faith is hard and life might be hard just because God's pushing you. And that's what this tells us here. Now, are there any life lessons given by your dads that you can remember that were not fun at the time that maybe were better off for you in the long run? Like, I can remember getting spanked, and that was not fun at the time. It probably, maybe, you know, corrected me to be a better person. I'm not sure. But it sometimes lessons are not fun, but they're making you better off, right? Think of a coach. How does a good coach push you through the pain? Hopefully, because he sees that you could be a better athlete, right? There's a viral video making the rounds on Facebook and YouTube. I don't know if you've seen it. It's the one of the little white belt testing for his next rank, and he starts crying when he tries to break the board. Has anybody seen that yet? Ryan has. He spends a lot of time on Facebook. No. Sorry, Ryan. But it's this video. This little boy is trying for his next rank up. He's a white belt, which means no rank. He is no rank. He tries to break this board, and he starts crying, and he doesn't succeed. And the instructor stops him, says, "Why are you crying?" And the boy says, "Because it's hard." And it's actually, if you watch the whole video, it's actually a really good lesson, because the instructor stops, gets down his level, says, you know, it's okay to cry, men cry, that's all right, but you're stopping when you hit the board. You need to push through the pain, and that's how you take care of things in this life, is even if you need to cry, you still push through the pain. And it's a very good lesson. The instructor says to do it anyway, and it's one of those tear-jerking videos, and that's why it's being shared all over Facebook, because the boy breaks the board at the end, and everyone's all happy. It's a neat little lesson there. But what would it have been like if the instructor would have just been like, "You can't break it, sorry, kid"? For one, the video wouldn't be being shared online. for two, the kid wouldn't have learned, right? And maybe it could be one of those schools that gives him the belt anyway, but his rank would have really meant nothing, right? Instead, he learned through it. What does it usually mean if a good coach doesn't push an athlete? And we're talking a good coach. What if a good coach doesn't push an athlete? It means they've given up on him. They don't see any potential in that athlete. There's no reason to push them to be a better athlete. What does it mean if a father doesn't discipline a child? It means he doesn't love him. And not loving him the way you should with action. The conversation about how to discipline a child, I'm not even going to touch, because that's different, I think, situationally every time across the board. But discipline, though, itself is a mandatory thing to love, right? You can't give a child completely no boundaries, then they're going to be a terrible child, and you're not actually loving the kid like you should. God disciplines us as well, and he doesn't discipline those who are a lost cause. If faith is hard, maybe it's because God sees potential in you, which is not fun to hear sometimes. Sometimes you're like, "God, I wish you didn't see that much potential in me. Stop. I'm not as good as you expect." But I know it doesn't help the pain, but life is filled with pain, and sometimes it's helpful to know there is occasionally meaning behind the pain. We don't know what the reasons are, but maybe one of the reasons is God is disciplining you, and be happy about that. Have hope in that that's going to turn out to a better end goal for you. So endure the trials of faith. Now, this chapter gives us a third example of when faith is hard and why we should fix our eyes on Jesus, and that is when the people around us are bitter. And it sounds like I might be talking about persecution, but it's not exactly that. I'll read the verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, it is said that human character can be like a tree. It takes decades and decades to grow, but then it takes just a couple minutes to burn it down. You heard that before? Esau is a pretty good example of character being burned down really fast. He was the firstborn and therefore was going to receive a double portion of his father's estate. He was supposed to be the one who carried the lineage of the people, the chosen people of God. He was supposed to get that blessing as well. Now, inheritance back then was divided up by N plus 1, the number of kids plus 1, and the plus 1 goes to the oldest son. He gets his regular portion plus the plus 1. But in one act of really just grave stupidity, Esau comes home super hungry one night and sees that his brother just finished cooking a meal and says, I am so famished, I am going to starve, give me your food now. And his brother says what? Says, trade me the right of the firstborn. Give me your birthright. And Esau's like, what good is to me an inheritance if I'm dead anyway, I'm so hungry. And he trades it. Like, really? Really, Esau? That's what happens. And it sets in motion a chain of events, not all of them Esau's fault, but it sets in motion the chain of events that he eventually loses the blessing of being the older brother in every way. And that quick description in Hebrews tells us that Esau, he tried to change it all back, but he found no room for repentance. Repentance doesn't always just mean repenting from sin. Sometimes it just means changing your mind, changing your status. And he sought that and could not find a change in status. He had lost what he had lost. There were consequences to what he did. And so we are to watch out for people similar to Esau and have no place of repentance, no way to change that status, a root of bitterness either. Now, it's not persecution, because remember, Esau is part of the family. He's one of the people of God at that time in the family. He's one of them. And that phrase, root of bitterness, actually comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, 18. And in that verse, the Israelites are warned that not all Israelites are the good guys. That's basically what that verse says. It's not everybody who are part of the Israelites are good guys. Some of them will have a root of bitterness in them. That's what it says. So we're to watch out for people who have a root of bitterness. And I think it's saying people who might seem like they're part of the family. Watch out for people who might cause some problems because of a root of bitterness amongst the family. It can refer to maybe our own faith or how our neighbors affects our faith. Now think about it. Christians can disagree just fine, but what happens when one has a whole lot of bitterness about their disagreement? That causes some problems, doesn't it? If they're on the attack, they go out of bitterness and they're trying to change things, but there's still consequences. That can affect things. Like Esau, a moment of bitterness can bring ruin to a family. How many Christian families or churches can you think of that have been split because of one or two people with some really strong root of bitterness in them? That happens sometimes. And how does that affect some people's faith if they see someone doing that? If they're not careful, sometimes it affects their faith and hurts their faith as well. And I think that's what this Hebrews passage is saying, is watch out for those with a root of bitterness who might spring up amongst your family, your church maybe, and try to cause problems. Don't let that destroy your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the problem maker. I think that's what it might be saying here. Endure in your faith. Don't let your faith become bitter and let it harm a church body. And don't let your faith be open to attacks by those who are bitter, trying to maybe harm a church body. Instead, endure in your faith and have your eyes fixed on Jesus. Endure in your faith, even in persecution, or if you've got to resist and struggle against sin. Endure in your faith, even if it is hard and you don't see why. Perhaps God is pushing you and you're experiencing growing pains. Endure in your faith, even if there is bitterness around you for it. And even when these three things or many other things are making life or faith hard or even painful, you hold on to the hope. And why do you hold on? Because it's worth it. That's why you hold on, because Jesus is greater than everything else. Because Jesus is the one it's worth focusing on. And we get in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, we also see it's worth it because when you're following after Jesus, you are heading home. In the Old Testament, it talks about in the chapter, I'm just going to summarize these verses, though. In the Old Testament, the people of God were brought to a mountain. And that's where they first got to experience the presence of God. People brought to a mountain, God's presence dwelt there, but it was scary and thunderous. And if you touched the foot of the mountain, you died. But it was fearful and distant and looming. But that's not where we are led, though. We are led to a different mountain. We have a great high priest named Jesus. And here's what Scripture tells us at the end of the chapter. Verses 22 through 24, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Saying it's worth it, even if it's painful, even if it's hard, because we're heading home. We're heading to the throne of God. There's thousands of angels that are having a party, is what it's saying. all the righteous people who have gone before are going to be there waiting for us. It's worth it because we're going home. We're not going to a looming, scary mountain. We're going to a place that has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus, and he's a perfect high priest, and he's letting us in and welcoming us, and God is adopting us as sons and daughters, and that's where we're heading towards. And that is a home that's worth it. And the journey to make it home sometimes is hard, but it's okay because there's no place like home. We can go home, and we can be excited about it. Now, 2 weeks ago, Alan preached for us from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be honest, I've not listened to the sermon yet. We did get the audio recorded, though. But there are a few verses from that chapter that make this same point, I think. And we already heard at the beginning of service, but I'll read it again. Verses 13 through 16 of chapter 11. These all, those heroes of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So faith is hard. Keep heading home. How do we know where home is? Jesus is the way. So follow after Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep heading home. The door is open. The fire is warm. There's a good home-cooked meal there. Whatever metaphor makes you feel the warm and fuzzies about home being great, that's the one you think of. And fix your eyes on Jesus and follow after him. We are not simply homeless wanderers. We are strangers on this earth, but we're not just wanderers with no goal. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not just homeless. Our just home happens to not be here right now. And I'm excited to be heading that way, and I'm excited to follow those who have gone before. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, the big question is, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? And the ways are simple. It's read scriptures. Those are the words of Jesus to us. Make sure to continue to meet with other Christians, the people who have Jesus' spirit living inside of them. Make sure you do what scripture says. You are salt and light on this earth, being Jesus' hands on this earth, so you act out who he is for other people. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not forget the things he tells us, commands us, and promises us. Fix your eyes on him, and do not be turned aside by something that's less than. Instead, follow Jesus, who is greater than. Please pray with me. God, we are thankful that you sent your son to this earth to have someone for us to follow, who is greater than all other things. God, we have struggles on this earth, and you know them full well. Your son knows them full well. So God, may we pursue Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our prophet and priest. May we fix our eyes on him so that we can approach your throne and approach home, the city you've prepared for us. God, may we continue to pursue that, even if things are hard here. May we not forget to keep our eyes focused on you. May we not forget the greater things of this world. And may we share that good news with others, that even if this life is hard or painful, that you have something better in mind for us. May we go out and be Jesus Christ in this earth and fix our eyes on him. I say this in Jesus' name. Amen.